It was a difficult passage to zone in on where you preach it from, but even though in the bulletin it says from 16 to from 16 to about verse 19, and then from verse 22 or 23 to the end of the chapter, it's just basically I'm going to be looking at the whole passage today from Galatians 5 verse 13 to 26. I think will be the most accurate reflection. So I'm going to read from verse 13 to 26, and then I'll explain how we're going to go forward with this. Starting at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, or if you have the English Standard Version, the flesh. Rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature, or the flesh, the works of the flesh, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and with its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. O Lord, please open our hearts to receive what you want to tell us from Galatians 5, verse 13 to 26. May our familiarity with this passage not hinder our listening, and may you use the teaching of your word to increase our love for you, our understanding of ourselves, and may it cause us to rely on you more. May you also use it to make us increasingly more like your Son. Amen. Some people here may find the idea of watching a, quote, children's movie a little bit of a foreign idea. But some of you here are grandparents, so you're going to have to watch children's movies at some point with your grandchildren. Now, when you're dealing with these children's movies, sometimes you watch them and you think to yourself, ugh, no, man, I'm going to watch this thing and it's going to be light and fluffy, and it's actually going to be pretty stupid. And then every now and then you get surprised by the emotional depth of something that was made for children. If you haven't watched the movie Up, you should give it a watch sometime. When next time the grandchildren come over, okay, and you have to watch a movie with them, get Up. And after, the movie's called Up, not You Get Up, but get the movie Up, and you will be crying in the first 10 minutes of that movie, especially if you're an older person. It begins, and I'm not going to give you the ending and how it all fits together, but it begins with a couple. And they fall in love, and they grow old, and they're so in love, and she dies at the end of the 10-minute opening sequence. And by the end of that, you're broken, because Yeah, you're just thinking to yourself, and this man is as grumpy as anything, and that's how the movie starts. It's this grumpy old man who's lost his beloved wife, and it all fits together beautifully to send a beautiful message. So sometimes we think something's going to be light and fluffy, and then it hits you straight between the eyes. That's how I felt about this passage. When I thought I was going to preach this passage, I thought, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, not the deepest part of Scripture, but let me preach it this week. This is a section of Scripture a lot of people teach to children. And they don't consider it the deepest, most filled with the greatest spiritual insight. Well, if that's your attitude, as it was mine, to my shame, be ready to be surprised by the spiritual depth of what is a well-known passage to many of us. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be spending our time in this passage of Scripture, verses 13 to 26. Today, we're going to lay the groundwork for the next message, where we ask the question, are you led by the Spirit, or are you led by the flesh? We'll answer that question by looking at the list of characteristics of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. This evening, though, we are simply going to be looking at the context in which Paul wrote about these two sets of well-known characteristics. Well, we know this fruit of the Spirit well, the works of the flesh are less well-known. And we'll be looking at two major themes in this passage. So today, we're looking at context and two major themes in the passage as a whole. This evening may not be as practical as you had hoped for, but please don't underestimate the value of understanding what's going on inside of you and the relationship between Christian ethics and the Old Testament law. But we'll get to these now. Before we look at those two themes, let's first establish some context, some historical and literary context, speaking of what was the situation in history and in the Scriptures, in the book itself, what does it tell us about the situation happening at this church? And we'll do that under our first heading, Context, Family Drama. Before we can understand the passage properly, it's key that we understand the context in which Paul was speaking. The epistles were prescriptive. They were written in a prescriptive way. What I mean by this is the writers didn't just write these books or these letters in a vacuum. They wrote these letters to deal with specific issues happening in these churches. So in Galatians 5, we have Paul writing about the battle within every believer, the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. He didn't write about this because he had a liturgical calendar. My dad would be very proud of me because that's an Anglican thing. The Anglican Church gives you a liturgy. They didn't give you a liturgical calendar which tells you what to teach on what day. Paul didn't write this because he had a list of pre-discussed topics that he had set out 5 years in advance. And you know, he just happened to come onto this topic for this week. Paul looked at the needs of this Galatian church and saw that at the heart of their sinful behavior was their battle between the Spirit and the flesh. I was going to say we're going to flesh that out, but that's a bit of a just stupid pun. So what were they going through? What was this church going through? Well, from the perspective of the entire book, the context is Paul is dealing with a heresy that arose in the early church. A group had come into the Galatian church. This was a church primarily made up of Gentiles. And this group was called the Judaizers. And they were men that taught that Christians are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not enough. Faith in Christ isn't enough. They taught that Christians weren't saved by faith in Christ alone, but rather by faith in Christ, plus by observing certain Jewish ceremonies. You pretty much had to be Jewish to be saved, or make yourself Jewish. And the most important of all these Jewish ceremonies was circumcision. Throughout the letter, Paul appeals to this church to not believe this false gospel that they were being taught, but instead to hold on to the gospel that he had preached to them, that we are saved by faith in Christ, and we are saved by faith in Christ alone. He actually calls their gospel an anathema, accursed. He refers to the people who hold fast to the gospel, the true gospel that he taught, as free. They are free. And those who trusted in Jesus plus works by believing they also needed to obey the law to be saved, as being under slavery once again. You can see that in Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. This explains why Paul wrote the following in Galatians 5 verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Here we have Paul saying that as Christians, we are freed from trying to earn our salvation through obedience to the law. But that doesn't mean that we should use our freedom to indulge the flesh. He's saying that our freedom in Christ should result in holy living as opposed to be an excuse for us to sin. He refers to this as indulging the flesh. What exactly does Paul mean by the flesh? When Paul refers to the flesh, he's talking about that sinful nature within us, that part of us that makes us want to give that person the silent treatment, or give that, or say an ugly word to someone when they've mistreated us, as opposed to forgive them. It's that part of us that when your boss is shouting at you, makes you want to punch him in the face, as opposed to love him and be, you know what, is everything all right at home? That's the sinful nature. It's that thing in us that makes us go, or that thing in us that makes us want to do something wrong. And that is that same sinful nature that causes us to want to do the wrong thing in many different ways. Sometimes in pleasurable ways, sometimes in ways we feel are out of our control. It also tempts us to earn our salvation or to earn God's favor through our own goodness, which is equally sinful. You'll see this in people when they've messed up, and what they do is instead of running to the cross of Christ, they avoid prayer, they avoid church, they avoid reading their Bible because they don't feel worthy to come into God's presence, little knowing that they were never worthy to come into God's presence. That's why Paul equates the gospel of faith plus works with the flesh in chapter 3, verse 3. He equates it with that because it's downright sinful to think that you can earn God's favor. He wrote in chapter 3, verse 3, are you foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, being saved by the Spirit, by believing in Christ alone, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Obedience to the law? He's saying that they're being foolish to abandon the gospel which they originally believed. The one that Paul preached to them. The one which taught that the power to overcome sin comes from the Holy Spirit. He can't believe that they'd abandon this gospel to embrace a false gospel that encourages people to overcome sin in their own strength through obedience to the law. The result of this church abandoning the true gospel seemed to be church discord. This is the context that I was talking about. When the flesh takes over in a church, you have plenty of sinful people pursuing selfish ambition, backbiting, being ugly to one another, as opposed to seeking God's glory in every situation. And listen, churches are full of sinful people. So we better, bad things are going to happen and we're going to have to forgive. This explains why Paul wrote the following in Galatians 5 verse 14 to 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And then you can go down further to verse 25 and 26 of Galatians 5, where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In a sense, the fruit of the Spirit is in a context sandwich. Maybe that's the best way to put it. And the context sandwich is family drama at the beginning of the passage and at the bottom of the passage. And in between that is the fruit of the Spirit. So when we study the fruit of the Spirit, we have to study it in the context of family drama in a church. In summary, Paul is writing to a Gentile audience that was tempted to abandon the gospel that he had taught to them for a gospel that taught that we are saved by faith in Christ plus works. Because of many in this church embracing this false gospel, which is equated to trusting in the flesh, they were forsaking the source of real power to overcome sin, that being the Holy Spirit, for the law, something that had failed to make anybody holy for millennia. The Jews had been trying to become holy through the law for thousands of years and it hadn't worked. Because of this, selfish ambition ran rampant in this church, causing discord and division. That is the context to our passage for today. This sets the stage for us to discuss a battle being waged within every Christian. And that's under our next heading, which is two irreconcilable enemies in one body. When someone becomes a Christian, they changed. There are varying degrees of change, though. Some, like my friend Gary, have radical changes, going from a womanizer who wanted nothing to do with God, he would not walk into a church building, to a sold-out servant of God. I was shocked when his brother told me that he'd been saved. But I knew something radical had happened to this guy when this guy who tried to convince me to cheat on my girlfriend 2 weeks earlier was in his bedroom ripping off posters of naked women off his wall. In absolute, this is disgusting. I can't believe I had this on my wall. It was radical. I've never seen anything like it. I have not seen anything as radical as this guy's conversion. It was like he was a different human being. It was like body snatchers had got in there somehow. He looked the same, he spoke the same, and he had the same general personality. But now he was different. He had new desires. And you know what? To put it most directly, he wasn't a selfish idiot anymore. Because of witnessing this incredible change in this person, and many of us have witnessed this kind of change in people, some of us begin to think that when you become a Christian, you have to be perfect instantly. You just become perfect. All sin disappears. You have no problems. You don't battle anymore with your anger. You don't battle with anything. You lose all your sinful desires. You give up all your dirty habits. And suddenly you become a model citizen. But that's not true. Not even for Gary. If you had to ask him, he'd tell you it's not true. He still battles with sin, just like the rest of us. And our passage for today shows us that we don't instantly become perfect after salvation. Even though there is a radical change. Listen, I'm not denying the fact that our lives change radically. But it's not a change that is complete yet. What happens when you become a Christian is that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, to empower you to live in a way that's not natural for you, as well as to guide you, primarily by making God's word come alive to you by illuminating God's word. That's the theological word. At this point, even though Jesus has struck the death blow to our sinful nature, it hasn't been destroyed completely. So what every Christian has is two natures living within them. It's quite tough. People in the world have one nature ruling them. Christians have two natures at war within them. Your new nature is referred to as the spirit, and your old nature is referred to as the flesh. Not that the flesh is sinful. That was another heresy, but we can discuss that another time. These two natures can't live at peace with one another within a Christian. The sinful nature must eventually die. And it will eventually die when the Lord takes us home. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 15 and 16 and 17. This is what he wrote. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. I want you to notice three things in those verses. Firstly, that the Spirit's leading is the opposite of that of the sinful nature. When we are tempted to sin and given to our desires, our sinful desires, we need to understand that what we're doing at that point is we're grieving and we are rebelling against the Holy Spirit. To put it plainly, you are rebelling against God. Secondly, take note that when Paul tells us to walk by the Spirit, he's talking about us living in a Spirit-led way. It's talking about the way that we generally live our lives. He's not saying you're always perfect, but in general, how are you living your lives? And that leaves us with the implied question, which we're dealing with next week. Are you generally living in a Spirit-led way? Or are you generally ruled by your sinful nature? If you'd like to see this word, walk with the Spirit, used in this way of speaking of the way that you live in a general sense in the New Testament, you can go to Mark chapter 7 verse 5, Acts chapter 21 verse 21, and Romans 6 verse 4. Those are three examples. There's many more, but I'm not going to read them here now. Thirdly, take note that Paul is writing to believers, and that he describes the sinful nature as that which keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. Christians ultimately are people that want to do the right thing. They want to please God. And the sinful nature is the thing that keeps us from doing that perfectly. Paul doesn't tell us this so that we can feel okay about our sin. Oh, no, that's okay. Now, you know, I've done something bad. I don't feel bad about it. No. He just tells us this so that we can understand why we're still battling with sin. What's going on inside of us? It's knowledge is power to a large degree. Next time I preach, we'll look at the characteristics of those led by the Spirit and those led by the flesh. But I want to mention something quick. Paul describes them as the works of the flesh. You'll see that if you have an English Standard Version. And the fruit of the Spirit. Do you notice something in the way that Paul describes each set of those characteristics in verse 19 to 23? Paul calls what is natural for us in our fallen state the works. Take note, the works of the flesh. And he calls what God works in the life of a Christian the fruit of the Spirit. One of Paul's major burdens in this book is that we stop trying so hard. We stop working. Stop trying to earn salvation in our own strength. In that setting, specifically obeying, trying to obey God's law to get his favor. And that we instead trust in Jesus to save us from our sins, and that we rely on him for the power to overcome sin. Can you now see why he didn't call the fruit of the Spirit the works of the Spirit? Because that would have given the idea that it came from us. It didn't. It came from the inside. It came from a healthy root. And that comes from the Holy Spirit producing this in a believer. Mustn't get it the wrong way around. Yes, we do the bad stuff. We do the works of the flesh. But we do nothing when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of God working in us. This doesn't give us an excuse to be passive, though. I am not pushing passivity over here. But it does show us how we should be living if the Lord has genuinely transformed our lives. Paul describes the Christian in verse 24 as the person who has crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. As you can see, we do the crucifying. The Christian does the crucifying. But we can't do it in our own strength. Now, I didn't say it would be simple to understand. And the Bible doesn't actually give the answer with 100% certainty. But listen to Paul's words in Philippians 2 verse 12 to 13. And this explains the process, what's going on in us as believers. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what Christians will do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Next line, for it is God who works in you. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even the good that you do, it's not you. It's not you. It's God working in you. And you praise the Lord for that good that you do, because it's because he's gracious and he's kind and he's produced that in you. I hope that's given you a better understanding of what's happening within you. Let's now move on to our final heading for this evening. The source of Christian ethics. The source of Christian ethics. In verse 18, Paul wrote, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." That's Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And in verse 23, after listing the fruits of the Spirit, Paul wrote, "Against such things, there is no law." So considering those two verses, let me ask a question. I'll leave it there for a moment. Is the law a bad thing? Is the law a bad thing? It could be easy to think that after verses like this. And welcome to one of the biggest and most difficult to resolve debates in the Christian faith, which is, how are we to respond to the Old Testament law now that we are dead to the law? I'm not going to seek to answer that now. That's not the burden of this passage. If you want to discuss that in more detail, take me out for coffee and we can talk for hours, and lunch if you want, at a buffet. All I want you to see for now is that the fruit of the Spirit is in no way contradictory to the heart of God's law. According to Jesus and a specific law expert that he was speaking to in Luke 10, and Jesus said these words himself, the law could be summarized in two commands, namely, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This may come as a surprise to some, but the law expert that Jesus was talking to, he didn't just make that up on the spot. He got it from the Old Testament law, and directly from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The first command came directly out of what is called the Shema. Wonderful piece of writing in Deuteronomy 6. And it is in some ways the central statement of the entire law. It's in some ways more important than the Ten Commandments itself. To Jewish people, that is the heart of their faith, the Shema. At the heart of the Old Testament law is loving the Lord with your whole being. And to be quite honest, that's not different to the emphasis of the New Testament either. We should love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said that himself. And the second command came directly from the law as well, Leviticus 19, verse 18, which Paul quotes positively in Galatians 5, verse 14, in response to all of this discord and division in the Galatian church. And this is what he wrote in verse 14. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word." So he actually appeals to the law to get them to do the right thing. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Based on Jesus and Paul's use of the Old Testament law, it can't be a bad thing. But even though the law isn't a bad thing, when it's used in the wrong way, it can have horrific effects. Medicine can do wonderful things when used correctly. But when abused, it can destroy lives. That doesn't mean that medicine is a bad thing. It just means that the abuse of medicine is bad. When we attempt to obey the law to earn salvation, we've used a good thing, the law of God, in a bad way. When we use the law as a set of rules for us to follow so that we can keep our salvation, we've abused it again. We are saved, we are matured as believers, and we are kept till the final day by God's grace alone. If we think we're going to please God by trying, we're saved by grace, but wait, now I'm going to try and obey the law just to make sure that I get to heaven. You're trying to earn your salvation there. That's an abuse of the law. But if we use the law to reveal that we are sinners that are powerless to keep God's commands, because even on your best day, you do horrifically. And that points us to our need of a Savior. The law has served its purpose. It served the purpose that God created it for. When we look at the Ten Commandments and we see God revealed in them, they're beautiful. We see that we have a wonderful God and Savior, that a God that treasures life. Don't murder. He doesn't want murder in a world filled with murder. He doesn't like it. He hates it. He treasures life. We have a God who treasures the truth in a world filled with lies. You see a God who treasures right authority. Honor your father and mother. And we have I'm only naming a few here, and we have a God who treasures healthy rest. At that point, the law should fuel our worship of God and show us how to be holy as God is holy. Then it's not a bad thing. It's not being used in a bad way. Also take note that the emphasis of the Judaizers, the guys that came into the church, was not obedience to God's moral law. There's different types of law. There's God's civil law, God's ceremonial law, and then there's God's moral law. They don't focus on God's moral law, but they focus on God's ceremonial law, the aspects of the celebrations and circumcision, which according to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was fulfilled in Christ. The ultimate source of Christian ethics, though, is not the Old Testament law. It's the Holy Spirit writing God's law on our hearts and empowering us to live in ways that we could never do in our own strength. I feel like I'm beating this drum, but really, that's the heart of the message. The only way we could ever live a life pleasing to God in obedience to His word is if He helps us to. That's why it's crucial we receive the Holy Spirit first before we can live in a way that pleases the Lord. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah wrote the following about the new covenant. The new covenant speaking of what we experience today as our relationship with the Lord. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 33, this is what he wrote. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, if you go down to verse 33, I didn't want to do the whole reading. This is what he wrote. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will be their God, and they shall be my people is covenant language. The writer of Hebrews applied that passage to the church. He applied it, in other words, to all believers. And that's mind-blowing. That promise belongs to us. What will this look like? The answer to that comes from Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 27. Probably the passage you're going to hear me quote the most in all the time here. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, the Holy Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes." Get that? "I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And the result of that will be, as John describes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It's natural. What was unnatural for us suddenly becomes natural. In other words, the only way we can live a life filled with the fruit of the Spirit is if God helps us to. And this is, I'm concluding here. If you feel as though you need to sort out your life before turning to Christ, stop right there. The flesh is too strong, you're going to lose. You'll never be good enough to come to God. Never. The only way you'll ever be able to come into God's presence and live a life that's pleasing to Him is if you come to Him as you are right now. Right now. Not sorting out your life first. You're not going to do that. It's simple. Stop trying so hard. And instead, get on your knees and beg Him for mercy. Tell Him, "I'm not worthy to come into your presence. Please save me from my sin. And help me to live in a way that's pleasing to you." God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for those people. And He sent the Holy Spirit to help those people to live spiritually fruitful lives, Spirit-led lives. Stop trying so hard and just turn to Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please help us to be Spirit-led. The flesh is a mighty enemy, but we know that by your grace, we can overcome it. Please deliver us from the mistake of seeking to find favor with you through our own good works, through our own attempts, through our own strength. But instead, help us to constantly be saying that we are unworthy servants. Thank you for saving us. Regardless of that, may we serve you with gratitude in your strength, constantly clinging to the foot of the cross. Amen. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, well-known passage. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Amen.